John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. I remind you, this is God's inspired word to all his people. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Before we begin to examine these verses, it may be helpful to us to consider the question, what was the temple, this temple in Jerusalem that Jesus was visiting in these verses that we just read? And there are several ways that we can answer that question. We can answer it in a purely material or physical sense. We can, so to speak, give the history, or what they used to call the provenance, of the temple. The first temple, of course, was built by David's son, Solomon. It was built in Jerusalem at the Lord's instruction. And that temple was intended to be a fixed replacement for the tabernacle of meeting, or the tent of meeting, that the Israelites had carried with them through the wilderness, and then had moved to Shiloh. That place was intended to be the hub of Jewish worship. For instance, it was the only place where the priests ministered, and where the various sacrifices that God had commanded in the ceremonial law might be offered. The Jews could receive instruction in the law in various synagogues that by that time had grown up throughout Israel. But the only place where they could actually go through all of the ceremonies that were commanded for worship, the feasts, the sacrifices, was in Jerusalem at the temple. There was no other place where it was lawful to do that. And so it was very, very important. Jews from all over the world would gather on feast days around the temple. That's why at Pentecost, for instance, Jerusalem is literally filled with Jews from around the world. There are places like Egypt and the various provinces of Africa. They've come to Jerusalem. They've come to worship at the temple. That was what was commanded of them. Now, the first temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. It had been razed to the ground. And a second temple had been built 70 years later for Zerubbabel. And that temple, in turn, was torn down and built up again by Herod the Great, starting about 46 years before Jesus is speaking. And hence their comment, the comment of the Jews in verse 20. It's taken 46 years. At that time, the temple was still under construction. They were still beginning this massive work of expanding the temple complex and all of the various parts of it. But there is another sense in which, like all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all the feasts, the temple, this thing that seemed so solid, so lasting, so eternal, was actually a shadow. Ephemeral, something that was supposed to pass away. Hebrews 8, 4 through 5 calls it a copy, a shadow of a heavenly reality. The temple, even though it was made of stone, even though the disciples marveled at it and all of the other buildings in Jerusalem, the temple was part of the ceremonial law. It was intended for a time to build up God's people in the faith, to instruct them, until that great moment came when the reality, that which the temple pointed towards, came and was amongst them. And that reality that the temple pointed forwards to, with its ceremonies, with its sacrifices, with its feasts, that great reality was the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Messiah, who always was and who always would be the true temple of God's people, the true hub of their worship, their true access to God. That was what the temple was supposed to point forward to. And as such, the earthly temple, as grand as it was something really temporary, something meant to pass away when the heavenly reality came. And that is why in his vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21:22, John says this, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." It's just a copy, just a type, just a shadow, something that Jesus was coming into the world to show the reality behind it. Now, so as these verses open, I want you to understand how important this moment that we are reading about is, how really dramatically important it is in the history of God's redemption amongst his people. We're at this point in God's redeeming work when the shadow is being replaced, when the shadow is superseding. The temple is, so to speak, fading before our very eyes and being replaced with the heavenly original, the Lamb of God, who has come to earth now to be present with his people. God is now tabernacling, dwelling with his people. He's pitched his tent in their midst. The reality is here. It's time for the shadow to begin to move away. Now, before we contemplate that more fully, we see in the opening of the section that Jesus and his followers had gone up to Capernaum. They had obviously by now left the place where John the Baptist had been preaching. He's already gone up to Cana, a town in Galilee, and now he's moved on from Cana to the place where Peter and Andrew lived. And Capernaum is going to be very important because it's going to be the hub, or we might call it the forward operating base for Christ's ministry throughout Capernaum. He's going to be going through all of the towns of Galilee, ministering around the lake. The lake is going to be central. He's going to be crossing it even, going into the Gentile lands on the other side. But Capernaum is going to be kind of the center of operations for him. But he's left Capernaum now, and he's gone down, or rather gone up to Jerusalem. We'll talk about the importance of that phrase. Because it's the time of the Passover. And because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. You and I had no capacity to fulfill even the strictures of the ceremonial law. But Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly on behalf of his people. So he who was born under the law is now going down to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem as the law said he must. Now, if we were in the north and we were going south, and this is my great difficulty. When I travel south, I don't say I'm going up someplace. I always say I'm going down. Jesus is in Capernaum. Capernaum is north of Jerusalem. He is, we would say, going down. He's going down the road to Jerusalem, so to speak. But no matter where you were in Israel, whether you were north, south, east, west, whatever, you always said, we are going up to Jerusalem. And that has nothing to do, believe it or not, with the geography of the place. Okay, that phrase. Jerusalem is indeed built on a hill. But it's supposed to describe not the geographical location of Jerusalem. It's supposed to describe the attitude of the heart of the person going. We are going up to Jerusalem. We are ascending to Zion. We're going to experience a taste of heaven on earth. We're going to enter into, for a short period of time, the very presence of God. In fact, as you went up with pilgrims, they would travel in groups to go up on the feast days. You would sing what were called the songs of ascent as you were climbing the hills, and you would see the great temple shining in the distance, and your heart would rejoice. Because you knew you were about to go and worship the living God, the God of Israel. And so you were lifted up in heart. And I hope that is what worship is like for you, kids especially. I hope that when you think about coming to worship, it's not a drudge for you. Kids, I can remember when I was an unbeliever, on the few occasions when my parents dragged me against my will into worship at various churches, I can honestly say this, I always went down to church. It was no matter where I was, because I had no interest whatsoever in what was going on. My heart was not in the worship at all. Now that I've been saved, I go up to worship. I can honestly say that. And what changed wasn't my geographic orientation, because I think I lived north of the church. What changed was my heart, by the Lord's sovereign working in it. Now I love his worship. Now I look forward to his Sabbath. Now I look forward to coming up into the presence of God as I come into his worship with the rest of the saints. Well, Jesus and his followers arrive at the temple. And this is, of course, not Christ's first time coming to the temple. Not at all. He's been there for Passover feast before. But this is his first time coming to the temple, since the inauguration of his public ministry. Now he's coming into Jerusalem as a public figure, no longer as a private citizen. He's coming into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And this day was prophetically described in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Could you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If you're looking for Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. If you can find Matthew, just go one book back and you're right there in Malachi. And this is the next to last chapter of the Old Testament that we're going to be reading from. We read there, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, the messenger who had gone before the Lord was, of course, John the Baptist. He has already come. He has fulfilled his ministry. And now the Lord is coming to his people. He is appearing suddenly at the temple, and he comes as a refiner. Now, you know what a refiner did? He was somebody who took metal, gold and silver, for instance, and he heated it up until it was liquid, molten metal, and the dross would come to the top, and he would skim off the dross until all you had left was the pure metal, the pure silver, the pure gold. That is what the refiner does, and that is what Jesus does. He has come to purge out the dross. He has come as the great reformer. And what does he find when he gets to the temple? Well, Jesus finds that the only courtyard in the entire temple complex that non-Jews could enter into and pray, the court of the Gentiles, has been taken over by temple-approved merchants who are providing these religious services. And there was a good reason for that. There was a good reason that these merchants have taken over the temple courtyard and are providing these religious services. You see, when you came from around the world, when the Jews came from around the world back to Jerusalem on a high holy day, they needed to do two things. The first thing that they needed to do was pay the temple tax. Every good and faithful Jew paid the temple tax. And then secondly, they need to make an acceptable sacrifice. Now, if they were poor, they could sacrifice a dove. If they were a little wealthier, a lamb. If they were really worthy, they could sacrifice a clean animal like a bull or an ox or so on. But they still had to do it. And so when you got there, you needed to pay your half shekel tax. And it had to be paid in a coinage that didn't bear the image of these heathen emperors, these, in some cases, false gods. They didn't want coins bearing the image of a man who called himself a god paid into the treasury. They didn't want coins bearing the image of Apollo in their treasury. They wanted good half shekels, temple tax money. And so you would go with your foreign money and you would exchange it at the money changer's booth, and they would give you an acceptable coin for the treasury, and you would go on and put it in. And also, what about your animal? Well, you had to make an acceptable sacrifice. You couldn't bring a blemished animal and expect the priests to okay it for sacrifice. And can you imagine? Here you are, a Jew coming all the way from Alexandria. You say, "Hey, when I get to the temple, I'm going to sacrifice this lamb." And you take the lamb all the way through. This awful experience. Can you imagine putting a lamb on board a ship and having it travel all the way with you? And you get to Jerusalem, and the priest looks at it and says, "Uh-uh." And you go, "Wait a minute, I've been sleeping around this animal for, I smell like a sheep now, and I've come hundreds of miles, and you want me to go home?" Well, no, don't worry, you can buy an approved animal over here. But who wanted to run the risk of having an unapproved animal? And so you would go empty-handed, and once you got to the temple, you would go to the marketplace, and you would buy an approved animal, one that the priest had already said, "This animal is acceptable." Or having bought one, can you imagine from a merchant in the market in Jerusalem, you'd find that you'd bought it from a shyster who'd sold you a blemished animal. You didn't want that to happen either. So just go to the market. Go to the market. You can buy your animal. You can get the acceptable money. This, brothers and sisters, is one-stop shopping. It's convenient. Everybody liked it. It was a wonderful solution to the problems that they were having, especially because the merchants who sold there paid for the right to do so. And so even the priests got a cut. It was a wonderful solution that made everybody, worshipers and clergy, happy. And as an added benefit, get this, it discouraged the Gentiles from coming into the temple complex. Because how are they going to stand and pray when they're surrounded by animals and people going back and forth and doing all this merchandise? What a wonderful solution to our Gentile problem. They're tramping all over Jerusalem as it is. The one place you don't want them is in the temple. And so we've eliminated that as well. It keeps the wrong kind of people out of the house of God. Who could have a problem with a solution that did so many wonderful things for God's people? God! He's got a big problem with their solution to their problems and the way that they're going to make worship more convenient and keep the unacceptable people from entering into the only courtyard that they were able to go into. Because God intended for His house to be a place of worship and a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jewish people. The people had made these changes in His worship without His authorization, against his direct instructions. And I know a lot of people think that the big problem that Jesus had with what's going on in the temple complex is the corruption associated with it. That was bad. But what was really bad was the fact that the house of God had been made into a profit center in the first place. It wasn't just that people were making an unrighteous cut. They could have been the most above-board merchants on the face of the planet. Are we supposed to be buying and selling in the temple of God and making a profit there? No, brothers and sisters. Now, please understand, the people liked this situation. It made worship easier. It took the effort out of it. It increased the turnaround time so you could get in, do your worship thing, get your forgiveness, and get on with the important things of life. It made religion into a 1-2-3 easy and objective and entirely heartless process that didn't cause you to have to labor in worship. It fit the culture, but it was sin, and it was sin in the very midst of the Father's house. So Christ comes in as a refiner. He purifies the temple. He makes a scourge or a whip out of cords, and He drives out the merchants, and He drives out the animals. And He does this Himself. Now, have you ever considered, brothers and sisters, here we have the temple of God, the one place in the world where Jews can come to worship, and it's Passover. The temple courtyard would have been literally filled to the brim. And yet one man, an unknown from Galilee, with a cord of whips in his, or, you know, just some cords in his hand, is able to drive out these money changers. He's able to drive out the animals. He is able to drive out everybody who's buying and selling and turning his father's house into a house of profit. Why was he able to do that with the temple police in the precincts as well? And the answer is, it wasn't that he had a big and scary whip. It was because of the sovereign authority that Christ has as the Lord of the universe that he was able to drive all resistance before him. This Jesus, who is able to cast out legions of demons, has divine authority over all things. A mob in Nazareth tries to throw him off a cliff after he preaches in their synagogue in Luke 4, and he passes right through the midst of them. They can do nothing. He walks through them and he goes on his way. Because there is nothing, brothers and sisters, that anyone could have done to him unless he allowed it. And the hour for that had not yet come, as he said. Even at this very hour, at the edge of it, we see in John 18, you remember the crowd comes into the garden to capture him. Judas is leading them. They've got the temple police. They massively outnumber his disciples. And they say they're looking for this Jesus Christ. And he says, I am he. And what happens? They fall back. Once again, he's showing them, you're not taking me. I will voluntarily go and put myself into your hands. But he could have stopped it right then. But then the time had come that he had come into the world for, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins, which is why in John 10:17 and 18, Jesus said this, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it once again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So this mob in the temple courtyard, they can do nothing to stop him. And really all that Christ is doing is what should have been done. He's purging away the things that should never have been allowed. He's reforming, purifying the temple of the Lord. But they still ask to see his credentials. And I want you to think about this. They're asking, show us by what authority you're doing these things. Show us a miracle. Show us a sign that'll prove to us you're a prophet. God has come to his own. And the first thing they do is not fall down at his feet and worship, but say, show me your credentials. Let's see your license. If I don't see God printed on there, I'm not going to believe it. That is what has happened. Christ, however, knows their hearts. And he knows, unfortunately, that every miracle he performs, one after another, throughout his ministry, will be insufficient. It's not going to convince them. And after a while, there are going to be so many signs piled up into a virtual mountain. They'll have to revert to saying, he's doing these signs. Okay, he's doing them, but by the power of the devil. That's how desperate they'll come in their explanations. But he is not here to perform for them. He's not here to perform for Herod later on. Do a sign. He disappoints him. Jesus is not a wandering magic act. He is the Lord of the universe. So Jesus simply lays before them here at the beginning of his ministry the ultimate sign that would prove that he was who he said he was. He says to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jews think, of course, that he's referring to the shadow. They think he's referring to the physical temple, the actual structure behind it. So they all laugh. It's been 46 years and they still haven't finished this place. And you by yourself are going to raise it up if we destroy it? Incidentally, the temple was finished finally in 63 AD, just in time for the Romans to destroy it 7 years later in the midst of the Jewish rebellion. There's an anticlimax for you. But Christ isn't speaking about the building that was about to pass away in a few years. He was speaking of the true temple. Jesus was speaking about the temple that will last forever. He was speaking of himself. And they didn't understand that. And at this point, not even his disciples understand that. It was only 3 years later, after he had been crucified, after he had been raised again from the dead, after the resurrection, that suddenly it clicked. Oh, that's what he meant by destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's the temple that they were speaking of. Suddenly the scripture made sense to them. Suddenly the light switch flicked on in their minds and they believed. And that brings me to my first application. Parents, I hope you draw great encouragement from verse 22. I really do. As a parent, I know what a labor it is to teach your kids the gospel day after day, precept after precept, family worship session after family worship session after crying session, etc. Day after day. And sometimes you have to wonder, is this all in vain? What am I doing this for? I hate to use a really, really current example, but it's just come to me. Last night, after we finished our family worship, I won't indict the guilty here, but I asked some children what the central point of the verses that we had read was. And I had gone over that central point maybe 43 times. And, you know, there were three buzzer sounds in quick succession. Didn't know. And it was tremendously discouraging at that point. But remember, in those moments, what happened here? The disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't understand for 3 years those verses that they first heard from Jesus' lips on this day. Remember J.C. Ryle's comment. He said these are words that have been tremendously encouraging to me. The texts that are taught by parents to children are not all taught in vain. There is often a resurrection of sermons and texts and instruction after an interval of many years. The good seed sometimes springs up after he that sowed it has been long dead and gone. Let preachers go on preaching, and teachers go on teaching, and parents go on training up children in the way they should go. Let them sow the good seed of Bible truth in faith and patience. Their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Their words are remembered far more than they think, and will yet spring up after many days. Don't let the devil discourage you. Those of you who do personal evangelism, who speak to people and it's like firing BBs off a battleship again and again, trust in the Lord. He can use those verses, those words, those bits of light and salt that you are spreading. That seed may not immediately germinate. Did you know that the seeds that they find in the pyramids, buried with pharaohs and so on, in jars. They've laid there dormant, in many cases for thousands of years. But they have found that these seeds will still germinate. They will but place them in the ground and add water. Brothers and sisters, those seeds that you are planting can lay dormant in a person's mind for years. And then the Holy Spirit comes and waters. Remember what Paul said. I planted, Apollos watered. But ultimately, who gives the increase? It's God, the Holy Spirit. Remember that. Second application. Does this church, as a house of merchandise, and the way the congregation and the clergy, but not God, want it, worshiping the way they've decided they want worship here in the temple, does it remind you of another age? Well, as I read two ages in the church's history, particularly come to mind. The first is the time just before the Reformation, when the church was selling indulgences. You may remember Tetzel went around Germany and he would say, Sobald die Munzins Koffer ringt, die Seele aus der Vergefuhr springt. And I know my German is awful. I'm so sorry. I apologize to the German speakers. But what that means is, as soon as the money in the coffer rings, another soul out of purgatory springs. Pay, and you will be saved. And better yet, you can save your families, your deceased loved ones, and so on. They had made the Christian faith into a matter of selling and buying. Every cathedral in Europe vied to be the center of pilgrimages, the commerce capital in that sense. They had this huge list of bogus relics, bones of apostles, pieces of the true cross. That was one of the big favorites. Calvin has this wonderful comment in his treatise on relics. He says, the gospel testifies that the cross could be borne by one single individual. How glaring then is the audacity now to pretend to display more relics of wood than 300 men could carry. As an explanation of this, they have invented the tale that whatever quantity of wood may be cut off this true cross, its size never decreases. I mean, literally, that was the kind of silliness that they were doing in order to fund this relics industry. Lifeway and its Christian tchotchke, and one of the things that appalls me, you turn that over and you read Made in China, a place that persecutes Christianity and won't even allow it. They're not the first to invent dealing merchandise in the name of Jesus Christ. The church has long done it. The reformers came and they cleared away the dross. They removed the relics from the churches that embraced the Reformation. But Jesus needed to cleanse the temple twice because the dross keeps coming back. As soon as he was gone, I have no doubt they said, okay, the fanatics left. Let's get back to worshiping the way we want to. And the money changers came back and the tables came back and so on. Well, that need for reformation is constant. And the other age that I'm reminded of is our own day. I could spend minutes, no, hours, I'm sorry, talking about things like TBN, prayer cloths that you can order, holy water blessed by a televangelist that you can get for a low, low price. We have mega churches that boast, for instance, one out in Illinois boasts a waterfall, a bookstore, a restaurant, and a coffee shop. Now, if that isn't one-stop religious shopping, I don't know. What is? It's a mall. They have escalators, for heaven's sake. It has a congregation of 20,000. They have so many Sunday school kids, they have to use a fingerprint scanner to keep track of them. That's how big and established in merchandising we can become. Brothers and sisters, we don't need, our hearts do not need convenient, easy worship with one-stop shopping. We need a recovery of worship in spirit and in truth. We need heart religion that has Christ and not us. And our needs, our felt needs, at the center. Brothers and sisters, we need the Word of God and what it teaches us. Because we have seen here a Christ that the world is always going to be uneasy with. If we were to admit it, we would probably be very uneasy with Christ as refiner, Christ as reformer. I sometimes wonder if he came here, what would he see? What parts of our worship would he want to cleanse and purge? And drive out. I am by no means saying that we are without sin in this court. Not at all. We see a Jesus Christ who makes us uneasy. We see what Revelation 6:16 calls the wrath of the Lamb. And that too is a foreshadowing, brothers and sisters. It's a foreshadowing of the day when Christ will return to judge. And in that day, a religion of money and ease, all of those things, will be worse than worthless. If that is all we have had, a religion that has put us and money and profit at the center, we will be in trouble on that day. Friends, therefore, I would ask this question. I would ask, have you gone to the true temple? Please understand what I'm asking here. I'm not asking, have you gone to church? I know you've all gone to church. I can see you. I'm not completely blind. My eyesight's failing in some degree, but you're here, and that is good. I'm not asking, have you gone to church this day? I'm asking, have you gone to Christ? Because you see, Jesus Christ is the true temple. He is the true temple that was destroyed not for his own sake, but for yours. He laid down his life voluntarily as a sacrifice for the sins of his sheep. And to prove that to you, to tell you for certain that that was what he was doing for, that it was no accident, that the sending of Christ to the cross was no sort of divine, terrible tragedy that should never have happened, but rather, he deliberately did that for you. He gave you a sign to prove that. He raised up the true temple again on the third day. Now the great question is, do you believe that? Do you honestly believe that? Can you honestly say, as John said of the disciples many years after the event, that you have believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has said, and therefore that you have yourself, of your own free will and accord, closed with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you gone to the true temple? Brothers and sisters, I pray that that's the case with all of you, from the youngest to the oldest. I pray that you have that great zeal for the temple of the Lord, the zeal for Jesus that you need, that you're not looking for an easy and simple religious fix on Sunday, that you don't just want to draw into a courtyard and pay your money and get your animal and get done with things. I pray that you go up to worship on Sunday. If the Lord has done his work in your heart, you will. You will be filled with joy at entering into his presence, not because of gimmicks, not because of external inducements, but because you know that here you are meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ and obtaining a foretaste of what you will have in its fullness, its richness, when you are in heaven. I long to be face to face with the true temple. I long to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to see him face to face. Do you? Now, brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, when the wrath of the Lamb comes, there are people who will be face to face with Jesus, and their reaction will not be joy. Their reaction will be to call the rocks and the stones to fall upon them. They cannot bear to stand in his presence. The Holy God has come, and they are not ready. I don't want that to be the case with anyone here. I do not. It breaks my heart to even think that that might be the case. So therefore, brothers and sisters, friends, I beg you, close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the true temple by faith, and know that salvation is yours through his blood. Let us now go before that God who saves. Gracious and most holy God, I do pray now, Lord, that my words will be given that Holy Spirit power to penetrate hearts. I am a feeble instrument, O Lord. I'm a man with a feet of clay. O Lord, but I know you can use even the feeblest of preachers to press your word home to your people. I pray, O Lord, that you would be the one who encourages parents, encourages people to evangelize, giving them your assurance that what they say is not lost, that your word does not return to you void, that when the gospel is faithfully preached, it always does that which for which you sent it. Help us, therefore, to be steadfast and zealous, to overcome even our children's boisterous objections to hearing the truth, and to continue to press home to them their need to close with their Savior Jesus Christ and to know him by faith alone, to let them know that an external relationship to the church, merely coming into the presence of God's covenant people once a week, that will never be enough to save. And that if all they have had is an application of water without the inward washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, that too is not sufficient. Help them to know they need your Son, Jesus. Help them to know what it is to believe in him, to trust in him, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And help us to be zealous to spread that good news throughout this world and here in this city. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.